To whom much has been given, much more shall be required. God has given us so much. Let us seek, let us endeavor to utilize what he has given to us for his glory. Our emphasis here this last month and a half now has been on worldwide missions, seeking to be used of the Lord to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the uttermost parts of the earth. You and I can't do that individually completely. We can't accomplish that all by ourselves. We as a church cannot accomplish that all by ourselves. Even if we take all the churches of like faith and practice here in the state of Wisconsin, we would still probably be hard-pressed to accomplish that task all by ourselves. It's a task that requires the attention of every individual that knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God has called every one of us, if we know Christ as our Savior, if we have been saved by grace through faith, each and every one of us are called by God to be missionaries. It's called every one of us to the task. Now, the question is, what capacity has God called us to in missions? Again, we've tried to narrow it down to two very specific groups. You've got people who go and you've got people who send. And I would like to ask us again to do a little bit of soul searching before the Lord. What has God called you to do? What capacity has he called you personally to fill in worldwide missions? Has he called you to be a goer, or has he called you to be a sender? Whatever it is that God has called you to do in that capacity, please do not neglect that responsibility. To whom much has been given, much more shall be required. God has given you much. Seek to use it for God's glory. Be either a goer or be a sender. We did not get through the entire message last week. We had the report from my trip to the Solomon Islands. Lydia and Josh both gave their reports on Sunday afternoon, but due to the lengthy report for the Solomon Islands, I didn't get an opportunity to get all the way through the message last week. So we find ourselves once again here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. We're going to focus our attention. We focused specifically last week on chapter 11, and we're going to focus more specifically on chapter 12 here today. But first of all, let's review the things that we have learned thus far with regards to missions. First of all, we've come to a definition of missions. Missions can be biblically defined as a local church's intentional pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom through the evangelism and the edification of souls, leading to the establishment of other local autonomous churches, typically in a separate location. Using local churches to establish local churches around this globe. So therefore, a missionary then can be defined as a person who is employed in either a primary or a support role by one or more local churches in their pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom. We've got a handful of missionaries that our church here at Calvary Baptist supports financially. We've got 9 in total that we support currently. And each week we have endeavored to spend a little bit of time praying for those missionaries. I want to do that once again here this morning. I've asked Brother Wayne Fish to pray for our missionary, Bruce Huddle. Bruce has been over in the Eastern Bloc, we could refer it to. I think yet today we can still call it the Eastern Bloc, but those Eastern, East European countries of Ukraine and now in the Republic of Georgia. And I've got an update from Brother Bruce. I emailed that out. I trust you took the time to watch the video that that he attached to his little report there. It was such an encouraging video to see a local church there in Ukraine that has had the opportunity to acquire a facility that they can meet in, and the renovations that are taking place there in that ministry. And what a blessing it is to be able to see God's people being able to acquire the tools to minister effectively in their particular area. One thing that I hope we understand is that not all cultures appreciate the same sorts of facilities for ministry. Not all cultures have the same appreciation for facilities in ministry. Some cultures get by with very little because in their given culture, there is very little. Some cultures have much, and so as a result, their facilities tend to reflect that. We certainly live in a culture that has much. And so the facility that God has blessed with us, I do not believe is extravagant, but it certainly is comfortable. It is a facility that is practical for our particular uses, and we try to make upgrades. We try to maintain our facility in a way that would show that we are truly stewards of what God has given to us. In Solomon Islands, their facilities are very different than what we appreciate here, what we enjoy today. Here, not that they would not appreciate what we have here today, but it's not a part of their culture. It's a very different culture. In Ukraine, I would say they have similar culture to what we have here today, though I think certainly here in America, we tend to be even far more wealthy than what people typically would find themselves in Ukraine. But there in Ukraine, they had the opportunity to acquire that facility and be able to begin some renovations, and they're getting closer and closer to completion on those renovations so that their church family can begin to meet in that facility and be able to use it as a tool of ministry as they reach out to the community around them. But Bruce finds himself there in Ukraine from time to time, just checking up on ministries that he interacted with for so many years there. But now he finds himself in the Republic of Georgia, ministering alongside of his son, Micah. And Bruce still does quite a bit of traveling, but he does a lot of teaching, training men for ministry. And we want to continue to pray for Bruce as he does so, certainly at this season in his life, in which many people are beginning to slow down and kind of settle into a mode of retirement. It does not seem Bruce is doing that much at all. He is still very active in the work of the Lord, and so we want to be praying for him and the endeavors that he has as he ministers there in the Republic of Georgia. I've asked Wayne Fish if he would take a moment to specifically pray for Bruce this morning.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we can gather here this morning and have our comfortable building here where we can meet, and you've blessed us greatly in that way. We thank you for the calling that you've put on this man, and Bruce Tuttle, and the work that he does there in the Ukraine, and Lord, a war country there, and hard for us to even understand the challenges, the worries that those folks face over there. We just pray for Bruce. You give him strength, words to speak, encouragement for those who are there, and Lord, that ultimately they be led to faith in Jesus Christ and have their eternal security confirmed, taken care of, dealt with. And is getting older too, as Pastor mentioned, that you would give him strength for the work that he does do over there, that you give provision for him. And think of this young, newly started church and the building, the renovations that they're going through. Thank you for the opportunity they have to have this property, and Lord, that you would continue to provide for their needs to get that project completed and be into this new building for them. So we ask your protection for Bruce as he travels and the work that he does there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, man, what are the motives behind missions? We've talked about a few weeks ago, we talked about two specific motives, biblical motives behind mission. Really, it's lumped into one specific term. What is that specific term? What is the biblical motive behind missions? Say it out loud. Thank you for that one person that said that very quietly. What is it?
Love.
A love. Sincere love for others and for their for the Savior will drive us to fulfill the Great Commission. How is missions accomplished? First of all, our mission is accomplished if a couple things have taken place. Number one, if the gospel has been preached and believers have been discipled, local churches have been established with pastoral leadership. That's when we know that mission has been accomplished. And that at that point is usually when a missionary finds himself or herself, themselves, moving on to another location to do the same process all over again, preaching the gospel, discipling believers, and establishing local churches with pastoral leadership. Our mission is accomplished when there is a representation of the church in every part of the world, and when Jesus Christ returns to rapture the church. Jesus Christ will return to rapture the church once there is a representation of the church in every part of the world. And so until Christ returns, What does that tell us about our mission? There's work to do. It's not done. It's not complete. It's not time for us to hang it up. It's not time for us to retire into a life of ease and disconcern or unconcern or however you say that particular English term, a lack of concern. It's not time to do that until Christ raptures the church. Our mission gets accomplished by a handful of different types of missionaries, okay? So feedback. Let's see how well we've been learning and how awake we are already at this hour in the morning, okay? What are three types of missionaries that we have talked about so far? Just holler it out. It's the first one. Okay, that's not the first one, but that is one of them. Short-term missionaries, individuals that are going for a very short period of time to help out, usually to help out somebody else that's already on the mission field. What else do we have? Long-term, very good. That's the easy one after the short-term one. Long-term missionaries are individuals that go to a mission field for a longer span of time. It might be several months. It might be a couple of years. Okay, long-term missions. Then the third type of missionary is, what's that? Lifestyle missionaries. Very good. That's the first one that we mentioned, was lifestyle missionaries. And this is somebody who says, you know what? I'm just going to go as long as the Lord has me go. And it might end, it might be for a while, it might be for the rest of my life, but this is going to be my lifestyle. And then, of course, we also have people who just go along in support roles or help in support roles in some way, shape, or form. Missions gets accomplished through a handful of things that are done. Can you remember some of those things? Okay, prayer is going to be a necessary part, but I'm talking about things that are in our list, in our outline. How about this one? I'll see if we can get the thoughts going. Planting churches, church planting. Missions is done through church planting. Again, going and planting other churches of like faith and practice. This is involves evangelizing, discipling, establishing churches, training church leaders, moving on to another location. Okay, what's another way that the mission, that our mission gets accomplished? Oh, mercy. You know what we're doing when we're done with this study? Start it all over again. There we go. Meeting earthly needs. Remember, this is a way that we can accomplish our mission, by meeting earthly needs, providing medical care, English as a second language classes, camps, schools, orphanage, supplies. These sorts of things are things that we can do, meeting earthly needs, not merely for the sake of just simply meeting those earthly needs. We're not engaging in just improving people's social welfare. But we recognize that meeting earthly needs, number one, shows compassion, but number two, it can then in turn open up doors of opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, we have resource distribution. And this is Bibles, literature, translation, publication, shipping, handing those things out, resource distribution. We've also talked about assisting missionaries in various ways, whether through prayer, whether through sending encouraging notes to them, whether visiting them, as we are endeavoring to do here in this year, whether it's through various forms of hospitality. How is missions funded? Let's see if this one's a little bit easier for us. How is missions funded? Ultimately, missions is funded through God's provision. What does God use to provide for missions? What are some of the things that we found that God uses to provide the funding necessary for people to go into missions? Come on. Oh, there's a whole bunch of them that came up there at one shot. All right, you saw a peek there. What's one of them? Was that all different things? What's that? Personal labors. Okay, so an individual working to earn the money needed to go on the particular mission. Okay, and if any of us that feel like we're called into the Lord's work, that's the first thing we ought to consider, is that if I feel this strongly that God has called me to it, then I better be willing and ready to earn the money to be able to do it. Okay, personal labor. Paul was a great example of that in his tent-making endeavors, making tents to provide funding for his earthly needs so that he was not a burden unnecessarily to other people. Personal labors, what else? What's that? Other believers, yes, other believers pitching in and say, hey, you know what? I may not be called to go and to do this, but I will help to provide the funding because when an individual goes, they need to survive. They need to be able to live. They need food. They need clothing. They need housing. They need all the sorts of things that you and I need to survive in life. And so therefore, we're going to provide funding. Again, let me encourage you. If you're not able to go on our mission trips this year, please consider giving substantially toward our missions trips funds so that people are able to go without any financial troubles at all. People that are going are sacrificing in many ways to be able to go. Some of them have to take vacation time that they would use otherwise. Some of them are going to be gone without, maybe they don't even get paid for vacation time, and that means they're going to be gone for a week or 2 weeks without any income. And somehow they got to provide for their bills to be paid while they're gone. And those are things that not everybody recognizes up front, but that's where others can help to pitch in to help alleviate some of those financial burdens. A third one, what's another one? Didn't leave it up there long enough, did I? Those who benefit from the ministry. Those who benefit from the ministry. Meaning that, once as local churches are being established, a pastor then begins to shepherd those people as to how they can give back to the local church ministry that they have benefited from. And of course, in many of our churches here, for many of us, it's a no-brainer. We don't even think twice. We write out a check every week or every month or however often the case may be for us. And it's just become a part of our financial lives. And we wouldn't think anything otherwise. But many people don't have that understanding as to how ministry is funded. And so they need to be discipled and shepherded into that. But that's the way that God provides through missions. Missions empowered, we started looking at last week. We started looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we went through verses 1 through 33, and we just walked slowly through that entire chapter as Paul began to lay out a lot of the trials and the struggles that a missionary faces in striving to accomplish the mission that God has called us to. I'll throw this up there on the screen once again. We see there in that big list of things, rejection, false brethren, dangerous travels, beatings, imprisonments, weariness, labors, false teachers, exposure to the elements, sleeplessness, hunger, and even the threat of death, and perhaps even death itself. And these are the sorts of stories. You say, well, I could go through some of those things too. Well, sure. But what does that tell us? Everybody endures certain struggles in life. Sometimes, though, those struggles are enhanced, are compounded because of one's endeavors to do the Lord's work. And there are many things that Paul lists there. And we notice that down toward the end of that list, Paul talks about the fact that these are things that he had done on the behalf of Christ. And so as a result, he is experiencing a lot of these struggles. He's experiencing a lot of these trials. He's experiencing a lot of these tribulations. He's experiencing these things. On top of that, there's what he is there to do, the caring for the churches. And so you put all of those pressures, you put all of those struggles, you add them all up and you pile them on top of an individual, and then you give them the responsibility as well for caring for the local church. And Paul says sometimes the pressures are overwhelming. And Paul's conclusion is that he can't bear those pressures. He can't possibly bear those pressures. As we get into chapter 12, this question has to be asked. How can a missionary fulfill the Great Commission under such circumstances? Again, I would encourage you to take the time and go back up to chapter 12 and read through that list of many things that Paul says. These are the struggles, these are the trials, these are the challenges that I go through on a very regular basis. And that question has to be, how can you, with all of those pressures, with all of those circumstances, how can an individual possibly fulfill the Great Commission? Well, the truth is that some find affirmation in bragging about their own accomplishments. Some would venture to say, well, yeah, there's all these pressures, but let me tell you what I'm able to do. Here's what I can do. And they may start to list those accomplishments. Paul talks about some of his accomplishments in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about some of the things that are a part of his life that he said many people would look at and they would boast about. Well, look at me. Look what I have to brag about. Here Paul shares these infirmities, he refers them to. He shares these infirmities. And frankly, all of these things that Paul lists could actually be categorized in one of the five things mentioned in verse number 10 of chapter 12. Look down to that verse with me very quickly. Disregard the first few words, because we'll come to those in a little while. But look at the categories of trials in life. He mentions infirmities. Infirmities would be things of a physical ailments. And all of us struggle and suffer with physical ailments. Paul talks about those infirmities. He talks about need or reproaches. Reproaches are the negative things that people will say about an individual to drag them down. Insults, accusations, anything that they can do to verbally express the fact that they detest what you're trying to do for the Lord. Those reproaches, needs, those very basic needs that all of us go through. Sometimes we go through moments of greater need than others, other times. Those needs. He talks about persecutions there. Literally where he's being pursued because of his ministry and his work on behalf of Christ. Paul himself was a persecutor, wasn't he? But Paul says, I experienced persecutions. And then he says, distresses. What are distresses? Anything that stresses you out. And of course, all of us have a variety of distresses in life. We can find ourselves from time to time experiencing great anxiety. Anxiety, that's a buzzword in our world today. We all have anxieties of some sort. The question is, what do we do to combat those anxieties? But Paul says, I experience these distresses. So you take everything that he lists up there in chapter 12, and I believe that you can find a spot in one of those five categories, or I'm sorry, chapter 11, and I believe that you can find a spot in one of those five categories to place each of those things in. And Paul says, this is life for me. This is the way life is. I go through infirmities, I go through reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. And all of it, not just because it's a natural part of life, but notice what he says, for the sake of Christ. For Christ's sake. I experiencing these things above and beyond what would be a normal part of life. I'm experiencing these things because of my work for Christ. And of course, that right there provides us with a real gut check. Am I willing to be what God has called me to be, to accomplish the mission that he has called us to accomplish? Am I willing to face those things in order to accomplish what Christ has called me to do? And unfortunately, many will never find themselves on a foreign field. They will never find themselves even getting outside of the comforts of their own existence, because they're afraid that they're going to have to go through some of those things if they do. And unfortunately, it's not only a source of disobedience, but it's also going to be something that is going to cause you to completely miss out on so many of the blessings that God has for your life, because you're just not doing what he's called you to do. We can look at all of those things, and we can certainly find things in our own life and say, well, I can't do this. I can't be involved in this because I've got this, 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 and this. And for all of us, we could make out a full checklist of reasons as to why we can't be involved. But Paul says this is just a normal part of ministry life. You notice everything that Paul is saying here in chapters 11, 12 is in the context of his life as a missionary. How can a missionary possibly fulfill the Great Commission under these circumstances? Again, some would take the opportunity to start to boast or to brag about the great abilities that they have, or the great accomplishments that they have that kind of help them to get through it. This is where we start to direct our attention to the early verses of chapter 12. As we work through chapter 12, we're going to work through verses 1 to 10 this morning. And as we do so, something to keep in mind. These 10 verses are fairly cryptic. What do I mean by that? I mean, there's going to be some things that Paul's going to talk about that we're going to scratch our heads and say, I wonder what he means by that. And don't worry, because Bible scholars for the last 2,000 years have scratched their heads in the same way and said, I wonder what he means by that. So we're in good company. And so it's important that we be careful that we don't find ourselves drawing firm conclusions in our interpretation about some of these things. Well, what are we talking about, Pastor? Well, first of all, Paul talks about a man that he knows. Verse 1, he says, first of all, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Some texts read something along this line, where he would say, it is necessary, though it's not profitable for me to boast. Why would it say that it's necessary? Well, remember, much of this, Paul is defending his place as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, I can list the things. If you want things that show that God's hand of affirmation is upon me, well, then here's some things. I don't want to list these things up. But he says, apparently, it seems necessary for some people so that it will show, it will provide them with the satisfactory data that's necessary to conclude, okay, maybe God's hand is on Paul after all. But he says, I don't want to. It's not profitable for me to do so. But he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul certainly experienced these things. What are visions? Visions are things in which a person observes, the person beholds, and it comes to them in such a way, in such a nature, that they're unsure if this was something in which they were dreaming, something they were sleeping, it was a dream, or whether they actually experienced it physically. And oftentimes, it's hard for the individual to determine which of those two things that they are experiencing. I believe that people have visions today, but I don't believe that those visions are typically going to be of the Lord. I think a lot of visions that people have today are mere hallucinations. I mean, let's admit it, there are certain pieces of vegetation that you and I can consume by the handfuls, and we'll start having visions. Right? Talk about some of the mushroom industry. Some of you like mushrooms. There's no wonder some of you have the issues that you have with all the mushrooms you put on your pizza. No, it's probably not the same type of mushrooms that we're talking about, is it? You take some of the drugs and some of the things that can be acquired, and it's no wonder people are having some of the things that they think they're having. Sometimes there's physiological things that get messed up within our cranium that causes us to have certain hallucinations and things like that really are not a part of reality. And oftentimes it's hard for people to try to distinguish between those sorts of things and what is truly real. But sometimes when an individual finds themselves under the influence, under the inspiration of God, as we find it here in the New Testament, that those visions are actually something that are of the Lord. The book of Revelation is both of these things that Paul mentions, visions and revelations. John makes it very clear that what he was experiencing was this vision. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God showed me these things. Paul says, I've had visions. In fact, you remember his experience, his salvation experience on the road to Damascus. That was very much a vision, which he was able to actually see into God's presence, and Christ confronted him personally through that particular vision. Revelations is just simply something that is divinely revealed to an individual. I believe that special revelation, we call it special revelation because God very specially, very specifically reveals truth to somebody, and usually that is to be shared with others. I believe that God's special revelation has been closed, and I believe that was closed at the end of the book that we call the book of Revelation. Paul says, I've experienced these things, and if you want to talk about things to boast about, if you want to sit around and tell stories, I've got stories. Remember that, you know that person that always can one-up everybody else? And when the stories start coming, oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you what happened to me. Wouldn't you love that person? You think you got the best story in Just like that, it's nothing in comparison. Paul says, you want to compare stories? I got some stories. You want to compare experiences? I've got some experiences. But again, what is his conclusion? He says, but sitting around and boasting about these experiences and trying to one up each other, he says, it's not profitable. There's no benefit to this. But let me tell you about a couple, Paul says. And this is where it gets a little bit cryptic. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. So in other words, he says, I don't know if this experience that this man had, I don't know if this was a vision, something that he just was able to see, or if it was something that he physically experienced. He says, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what's this third heaven? In the scriptures, you find that there are levels of the heavens. Okay, the first heaven would be that atmosphere that is directly above us. The second heaven is what we would find ourselves when we get out into what we refer today as outer space. That's the second heavens. And that's what we see generally when we're out in a very dark night. We look up into the sky. We behold it with telescopes and things like that. And then you got the third heaven. What is the third heaven? That is what is typically considered to be the very presence of God. And that's what we typically are going to refer to when we say, I can't wait to go to heaven. We're talking about that third heaven. Paul says, I know this guy. They got caught up into the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. It's not permissible for a person to talk about. What's that all about? Here are these people that have these out-of-body experiences. Maybe, excuse me, battling this whole cold thing. You hear about people that you know, they had this near-death experience, or maybe they were flatlined, you know, on the operating table, or maybe they had some mushrooms on their pizza, and that night they have this, you know, this vision. And they talk about these things that they saw in heaven. I often find myself very skeptical about such things. Why? Well, it's because Paul seems to indicate that such things are not intended to even be, if they were real, they're not even intended to be passed on to fellow man. The only exception to that would probably be what we find in the book of Revelation, in which John was very specifically given a command to pass these things on. Say, well, what do you make of those experiences? I don't know. I would be like Paul. I don't know what to make of them. Paul says, he says, I know a guy that, I know, it maybe it's one guy who's experienced both of these. It seems to me that he is indicating, I know two individuals, I knew two specific instances in which these sorts of things happen. He says, I don't know if these happen in the body or if they happen out of the body. He says, God knows, and that's sufficient, evidently, for Paul. A lot of commentators have questioned whether or who Paul was talking about in these particular visions. Who were these individuals? Almost without exception, from the commentaries that I have read, almost without exception, it is believed that Paul was actually speaking of himself in third person, very much like the Apostle John when he wrote the Gospel of John, never mentioned himself by name, but always referred to him in some way, the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some feel that this is perhaps Paul talking about experiences that he himself had, that he is avoiding mentioning himself as being the individual because what it would do in the eyes of the Corinthian believers is it would give people the impression that Paul is trying to exalt himself or build himself up. He's trying to brag about what he has experienced. And Paul was already on thin ice with the Corinthian believers. And so maybe that's why Paul is referring to these experiences in the third person, even if it is him. But then, of course, there is the possibility that Paul is actually talking about other individuals that had these experiences. And you can draw your conclusions however you want. When we get to heaven, I'll tell you my conclusion, and maybe I'll line up with the truth that we find out when we're there. But he says, I know of such an individual. One was caught up into heaven. One's caught up into paradise. In verse 5, he says, of such a one I will boast. I will gladly brag about. I will applaud that individual because he had the opportunity. He had the privilege to experience such things. Can you imagine experiencing something like that? Paul says, hey, I applaud that guy that he got to experience that. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. This word boast comes up a lot. In the New King James, I think it's pretty consistently translated as boast. In the Old King James, it's translated both as boast and glory. Same Greek word behind there. The translators just, for some reason or other, decided to add a little bit of variety by using two words to translate that particular Greek term. But it's the same term every time. And this idea of boasting, sometimes, and you really got to read it in the context, sometimes it's actually a braggadocious nature, in which somebody says, let me tell you about me. And we love that person for who they are. Well, let me tell you about me. Let me boast about me for a little while. I am the greatest. God has his hand upon me in ways that you will never, ever know or understand. That's that type of boasting. Sometimes it's just simply a matter of rejoicing about something or finding a reason to glory about something, but to rejoice or to applaud. And Paul says, if I'm going to boast or if I'm going to rejoice, it's not going to be in these grandiose experiences that I've had. But rather, he says, I will not boast except in my infirmities. I will not boast except in my difficulties, except in my tribulations. If there's anything I'm going to rejoice in, it's not going to be in the wonderful experiences that I have had that prove to me that God's hand is upon me. I'm going to find myself rejoicing in the difficulties that I experience in the Lord's work of missions. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So there's two dangers that Paul was treading upon here if he found himself boasting in some of these things. One, some would discard him and say, Paul, you're so braggadocious, you're so arrogant, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Others might say, wow, look at that apostle Paul. And some might find themselves being of Paul while others were of Peter, while others claimed association with somebody like Apollos, and they're going to pick who they're going to follow because of the experiences that that individual has had and because of their boasting. How tragic it is that people begin to follow after personalities in ministry simply because that personality can tell better stories about themselves. And it happens. Paul says, I'm not going to get caught in that danger. You see, some people find affirmation in bragging about their own accomplishments. But Paul found his capability only in the power of God. How can a missionary fulfill the Great Commission under these circumstances? It is only through the power of God. And that's where we find this begin to be laid out for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says, you know what, all of us have the temptation to start boasting about ourselves. We all have the temptation to begin to exalt ourselves. We all have the temptation to make ourselves look better than what we really are. I mean, let's face it. None of us go around, or I should say rarely do any of us go around telling everybody about how bad we behaved this last week. Right? Rarely do we go around telling everybody about our failures this week. To me, that's one of the glories of the scripture, is that it doesn't paint believers in the very best possible light. In fact, there's only one or two individuals that the scriptures say anything significant about in the scriptures that I would say there doesn't seem to be anything negative about that individual. And I'm not talking about the Lord himself. There's only a couple of people that it seems like in the scriptures, it seems like, man, they just had a perfect walk with the Lord. We know it differently. But so many, the vast majority of individuals who were believers, who were godly people, we know some very horrible things about in their personal lives, morally, spiritually. But Paul says, I'm not going to brag about the accomplishment. I'm not going to brag about all the things that other people would consider to be praiseworthy. But he says, I can, like anybody else, I can brag about stuff. But here's what the Lord, Paul says, here's what the Lord has done to help me not be arrogant or not be braggadocious. Verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. What is this thorn in the flesh? What's meant by this? All of us, I think, at some point have had a splinter stuck in our bodies. It doesn't feel good. Some of the worst ones I can remember, one of the worst ones I ever remember is getting a large splinter right down in my finger, my thumbnail. That hurts a lot. Can't wait to get it out of there. When I was much younger, we were playing capture the flag. A bunch of guys were playing capture the flag in some wooded area. Somebody was about to capture me, so I was running. So I went tearing through this whole bunch of brush. I thought it was just merely brush. Come to find out it was thicket. And I went tearing through there. And when I got out on the other side, like, man, my leg hurts. So I looked down. It just feels like there's this big lump in my leg. Well, I found a spot where I could investigate a little bit more. And it was a thorn that had stuck and broken off in my thigh. And the thing was about, oh, I don't know, probably half an inch long. That felt really good. We don't like those sorts of things. We don't like those thorns in the flesh, whatever they may be. In fact, some scholars feel that word thorn does not quite aptly identify what this was in Paul's flesh. It could actually be translated as a stake. S-T-A-K-E. So something much bigger than just this picker that got stuck in his skin. A lot of people have surmised about what this thorn in the flesh was that Paul was talking about. It was obviously something that caused Paul a fair amount of pain, suffering, difficulty in life. Some feel that this was some sort of a spiritual hang-up that Paul had. Maybe it was an issue of temptation that the sin was so gross that he found himself wrestling with it, struggling with it, failing in it over and over and again, and it was a constant reminder to him that he had not yet spiritually arrived. I don't think it was something of that nature, simply because when I go to the Lord due to sin that I am seeking to be victorious over, but I'm not, and I fall into disobedience to him, I don't feel ever the Lord is saying, Mike, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that sin. My grace is sufficient for you. No, God's grace is always sufficient for any sin to cover, to cleanse, to forgive any sin that I commit. God's grace is always sufficient in that way. But I don't think that we find that God says, you know what, just go ahead and put up with that temptation. It's just, you know, just put, I struggle with that particular interpretation of it. Many take a very literal approach to it and look at it as, and not literal meaning that he had actually had a thorn in his skin, but rather that this was something very much of a physical nature. And we know through other writings of Paul's that Paul did actually experience physical problems. He was human, just like we are. The earliest of the physical problems we know that he had was one of blindedness there on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded by the glory of God that shone down there from the heavens, and Paul was blinded in that moment. However, I don't think that was probably anything related to that, because a man came and God used Ananias to heal Paul of that blindness. I think we find that when God heals completely. However, we also find that it's likely that Paul had some problems with his eyesight later on in life. He talks about having to write with large letters, probably because he had to do so in order to he could read his own writing. You know, some of us are there, whether we have to have bifocals where they got to put reading glasses on, or if you're like me, you got to take them off so you can read the smaller print. You know, we can understand some of those things. It could have been that. Could have been a multitude of physical problems that Paul had just simply because he experienced. Remember, we talked about there up there in chapter 12, he talks about the beatings they received, verse number 24. He talks about the beatings that he received from the Jews. Five times he says I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Okay, go through some of those things without any lasting painful problems in your body. Most of us that are 50 and older can point to particular discomforts and pains in our bodies, and we can say, I think that was from, and you can think back to a certain experience that you had, you can think back to a certain accident, you can think back to something that you can say, I think that what I'm experiencing was because of that. And you go through enough of those sorts of things, those sorts of accidents, you go through enough of those things, and you find that your body just doesn't recover, and later on in life, you're hurting everywhere as a result of it. I can't possibly imagine that Paul went through all of these beatings without experiencing long-lasting physical problems as a result of it. And they were marks of Christ upon his body. And those are the things that Paul said, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul embraced the fact that he could in some way relate to the sufferings of Christ because of the physical torture and persecution that he had experienced in his ministry on the behalf of Christ. Certainly, it could be something of a physical nature. Honestly, when we consider this thorn in the flesh, I think we could consider everything listed in chapter 11. I think we could consider everything listed in there as a potential thorn that Paul was specifically speaking about. I personally think you could add even one more to that. That maybe wasn't so much a physical issue as it might have been a personnel issue. Maybe there was somebody in ministry that just made ministry and life difficult on Paul. Many times we find ourselves involved in the ministry, which there's that person that can just nag at you. They can be that burned or saddle. They can be that thorn in the flesh. They can constantly be questioning everything you do. They can be constantly striving to pull other people away from your ministry. They can be constantly striving to undermine your influence in the body of Christ. And they can become that true thorn in the flesh. And maybe that's what Paul was experiencing. Maybe that's what Paul was putting up with. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. He refers to it also as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That word messenger, the Greek word behind that is angelos, literally angel, an angel of Satan to buffet me. Again, that concept of a messenger seems to bring with it the idea of a real personality. And again, maybe Paul is saying this individual is being highly used of Satan to constantly give me grief. But whatever the case may be, whatever this may be, again, Paul is being very cryptic here. He doesn't give us any insight, at least as his readers. Maybe the Corinthian believers knew exactly what Paul was dealing with, what he was talking about as far as this thorn in the flesh. He gives some other indicators and other writings. But to us, we don't really know. But what we know from the terms thorn and buffet, what we know is that this, whatever this was, that Paul found himself consistently dealing with, it was a constant source of pain and shame in his life. And so naturally, what do we find Paul doing with this? We find Paul doing the same thing that you and I do. We go to the Lord and say, God, would you please get rid of this? He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I think any one of us can point to one or more things in our lives that we could honestly look at. We say, this is really a thorn in my flesh. And again, it may be physical difficulties. It may be financial stress. It may be somebody, it may be people or a person of some sort. Maybe struggles that you go through in life. It may be loneliness. anxieties of some sort, and you may look at those things and you may say, this is my thorn in the flesh. And you may find yourself regularly saying to the Lord, Lord, would you please remove this from me? God, I can't bear this anymore. God, I certainly can't be effective for you as long as I'm dealing with this. How can I possibly accomplish what you've called me to do? Again, here in the context of missions, a missionary can look at a whole slew of things that they're working through there on the mission field in which they can find roadblocks every step along the way as they're trying to accomplish what God has called them to do. And no doubt, every time they come into one of those roadblocks, every time they come to one of those infirmities, every time they come to one of those needs, every time they come to one of those reproaches or those persecutions or distresses, every time we come to one of those in missions, certainly a missionary is going to find themselves at some point, and maybe at many points, talking to the Lord and say, Lord, I really need you to remove this. Because I can't possibly accomplish your work as long as this is here. And unfortunately, it might even cause somebody to quit. Say, I just couldn't do it anymore. Understand, any of the difficulties that modern missionaries may go through today, Paul experienced every bit of it, just manifested in different ways, in different forms. You start going through the checklist of things that keeps you from submitting to what you feel God is calling you to do with regards to worldwide missions. You go through that checklist and you categorize that checklist into each of those things that are mentioned in verse number 10, and I guarantee you, you are not experiencing anything that would seem to be a justification not to pursue what God has called you to do. You're not experiencing anything that somebody else has not already experienced. And I dare say none of us want to compare notes with the Apostle Paul. You see, we all go through trials of life. We all go through challenges. And sometimes we voice those with one another. We have people who come alongside and they pray with us, or they help to bear that burden in some way. But there are things that, folks, some of you are going through in life right now, I can't possibly sympathize with. I've not gone through those things. I strive to be compassionate, and many of us strive to be compassionate as people are going through those trials, through those struggles. But honestly, we have no idea what you're going through. We've never gone through some of those things. Some of you have gone through things in your life that God is giving you wonderful opportunities down the road to minister to others because you can sympathize with them because you've experienced it. Paul is not in any way unsympathetic toward the things that we struggle with, especially when it comes to the fact that we struggle through those things, we have those trials in life, because we're striving to do the Lord's work. And so what was the answer for Paul? It was not in lifting himself up. It was not in exalting himself. It was not talking about the wonderful accomplishments or the experiences that he has had. It wasn't in any of that. How did Paul get through this? We find in verses 9 and 10, we find that word power show up. The end of verse 9 says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and persecution, or in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul begins to talk about this contrast between weakness and strength, incapability and power. We find that Paul's conclusion was that if he was going to continue to serve Christ in this mission, it was going to have to be through the power that only God can provide. What do we know about God's power for a missionary? We see a handful of things. Just in a couple of verses that we have, he says, verse number 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it may depart from me. Number 1, God's power for a missionary is acquired through submissive prayer. Notice that very important word, submissive. How many times did Paul pray for this? Say it. Oh, come on. We're not asleep. We got 6 minutes left. How many times did Paul pray for this? How many times? How many of us have prayed at least three times for the distresses, the struggles, and the trials that we face in life? How many of us can say, I've prayed at least three times for this to be removed? What do you think the average is for the trials and the tribulations that we go through? What do you think the average is of how many times we pray for those things? How many times have you prayed for the backaches to be taken away? How many times have you prayed for the headaches to be taken away? How many times have you prayed for the loneliness to be taken away? How many times have you prayed for the financial stress to be taken away? How many times have you prayed for the social problems or the familial problems? How many times when you think of the things that are at the top of your list that you are consistently praying, God, I need this to be taken away. How many times have we prayed for it? How many times should we pray for it? Now, I'm never going to tell you should only pray three times, and if God doesn't do it, then stop asking him. Here's what we do know. God very clearly, very specifically answered Paul's prayer. Three times he asked, and it's evident that God said, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. Don't ask me again. There's where submissive prayer comes into play. In which we find ourselves going to the Lord and say, Lord, I really, really need this to be taken away. But then we realize that over time, for some reason or another, God has chosen not to. Can we say that we are submissive to God's hand in our lives the way that Paul was submissive to God's hand in his life here? So what does Paul say was his response? Whining, screaming about it, manipulation. Somehow I'm going to get God to do this for me. No. He says, I embraced it. That's hard for us. Especially when you're still as young as I am and you think, boy, I've got this problem right now. Imagine what it's going to be like in 20 years. And some of you have been enduring some of those things for 20 years or longer. The last thing on our mind is stop praying about it because the Lord has already given me an answer. But Paul says, I have to submit this to the Lord. I have to. God's power for a missionary is acquired, number one, is acquired through submissive prayer. Number two, God's power for a missionary is directly linked to his all-sufficient grace. It's directly linked to his all-sufficient grace. Notice God's exact response to Paul. He says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. Are you that confident in God's grace? That you can say, God, whatever you do allow in progress in this fashion, I'll consider it a gift from you, a gift that I do not deserve in the first place, and I'll consider it to be sufficient. It says, my grace is sufficient. Finding God's power in our work on his behalf for a missionary, finding God's power is directly linked to God's all-sufficient grace. Do you believe that God is gracious and good, or don't you? If you don't believe that God is gracious and good, it doesn't matter what God provides for a remedy to your problems. There's always going to be more problems, and there's always going to be more reason to become discontent with God's work in your life. But if you look at it, this is where God has brought me in this, and at this point, I've already experienced far more than I deserve by his gracious hand. I find that it is sufficient, and that's when I can begin to be prepped for the power that he wants to provide for me in my life. It's directly linked to his all-sufficient grace. Number three, God's power for a missionary is realized most fully in the concession of incapability. God's power for a missionary is realized most fully in the concession of incapability. What do I mean by the concession of incapability? It's when I finally come to a point and I concede, I acknowledge I submit to the fact that I'm completely incapable of accomplishing anything of benefit for God on my own. I can't. And it doesn't matter what kind of accomplishments, it doesn't matter what kind of natural giftedness or talents you may have. You can never accomplish anything of benefit for the Lord on the Lord's behalf on your own. I can't do it on my own. I'm completely incapable of accomplishing anything beneficial in my own power. God says there, Christ says to Paul, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Does that mean that God's strength was not yet perfect? That it needed a little bit of help to kind of get to that point? Okay, now God's power is perfect, right? God's strength is perfect now. No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about the fact that word perfect means to be complete, fully, to be fully realized. You and I don't fully realize the power that God has until we completely put aside our own efforts and what we perceive to be power of our own. And when we put that completely aside, you see, God is not there to supplement our ability. God is not there to supplement our incapabilities. He's not there to supplement what we lack. No, God wants to be all of the power that we have. And it's not until we completely put aside what we have to offer God and say, okay, God, what I have to offer you is nothing. It's going to be completely through what you want to accomplish in and through me. And all I'm going to do is simply cooperate with you on the matter. But it's in those times of weakness, it's in those times of infirmity, it's in those times, in that word weakness in verse number 9 and the word infirmity in there later in verse number 9, they're the same Greek word behind there. Until I get to a point where I realize how truly incapable I am, and I just put it all out there and I say, it doesn't matter what efforts I can put into this, I am useless unless God fills me with his power. It's at that point that I begin to most fully realize the power that God truly is capable. And then when God does something through us, you know what happens? We just stand back in awe. I say, God, how'd you do that? How'd you do that? It's realized most fully when I finally concede that I am incapable. And then finally, number 4, God's power for a missionary is necessary for a joy-filled life of service to him. His power is necessary for a joy-filled life of service to him. Notice Paul's conclusion. After Christ's response, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You notice Paul was more concerned that Christ would work his power through him than that Christ would solve his problems. Paul just simply wanted Christ to be free to work. And if that meant that Paul himself had to continue to endure with many of these afflictions, then so be it. Paul just wanted to see the power of God at work. And so he says, I'm going to gladly embrace these afflictions. I'm going to gladly embrace these infirmities. I'm going to gladly embrace these reproaches and these needs and these persecutions and these distresses. I'm going to gladly embrace these because I want Christ to be able to freely work however he wants to work. That's what I want. And so he says at the end of verse number 10, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. If there's any great benefit, if there's anything I can accomplish for Christ, it's only when I put aside anything that looks like strength in my own ability and I completely leave it to him to manifest his power in and through me. God's power is necessary for missions. Final question, and we're done. Are you willing to trust God for the power to engage in worldwide missions? Are you willing to trust God for the power to engage in worldwide missions? Whatever your capacity that you feel that it's evident that God is calling to you to, whether as a sender or as a goer, whatever the capacity may be, are you willing to fully trust God for the power needed to do it? Or are you holding things back and you say, well, I can't because of, I can't because of, I can't because of, I can't because of. And can we willingly and sincerely say, but I can because of the power that Christ wants to manifest in and through me. Lord, help us that we would set aside fully anything that we feel of benefit that we can bring to the table to enhance your work. Lord, we have nothing to offer you except our submissive cooperation with your will. I ask God that you would help us each, that we would come to that point personally in which we would say, I must increase, or I must decrease, but you must increase. We would look at ourselves for who we really are, that we are completely inadequate, incapable of accomplishing anything for your glory. It can only be that which you accomplish in and through us. Help us, Lord, to depend more and more fully upon the power that you have to offer. And embrace our afflictions that we endure if it means that your power can be manifested that much more clearly. Thank you, Lord, for this, the teaching of your word. Thank you for the example that is laid out so clearly in the life of Paul, the missionary. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today, and I believe there likely is somebody here today that you are calling to do, to actively engage, perhaps even as a lifestyle in worldwide missions. And certainly all of us to some degree can find things that we would consider roadblocks in our contribution to your work in this way. But Lord, help us to trust you for the power that you alone can give to overcome those obstructions so that we can be used of you to accomplish your work around this world. Help us, God, that we would just simply submit to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.